As we get back into this passage on Romans chapter 7 this morning, I did want to kind of remind us on why we're there. How did Paul get to Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7? Because when we start the book of Romans and you think about what's there, we work our way up to Romans 7. And as I shared with you last week, many commentators state that Romans 7 is one of the most famous, but one of the most perplexing chapters in all the Bible, trying to interpret all that's in there. And how did Paul end up there? And if we're not careful, as we read through Romans 6 and Romans 7, we can forget the main focus of what Paul's trying to do in this book. See, Romans is all about Romans chapter 1 through 5, and then moving on from there, what it means in our lives. And we need to remember that Paul, in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way through chapter 5, is talking about the preciousness of the gospel. The fact that God justifies the ungodly by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, on the basis of Christ's work alone and not ours. You think again back to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. The fact that Paul brings home the fact that we are all sinners, all under God's judgment, all deserving of the wrath of God, and yet God in his love and his mercy through Jesus Christ, through his blood, his shed blood and death on Calvary, provides for us a way to be right with God, to have those sins forgiven if we will put our faith in him alone. If we will simply trust, not work for it, not try to impress God with who we are or who we're trying to become, but put our faith totally in Jesus Christ. And the other thing to remember is this preciousness of the gospel is it's God justifying his people by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, through the work of Jesus Christ alone, but it's all for God's glory. You remember chapter 1, verse 5, when he talks about the gospel and said he's doing all of this through Jesus Christ for the sake of his name among the nations. So as Paul begins talking about this wonderful salvation we have in Christ, he is bringing about all kinds of new concepts for many people. Think about Romans chapter 3, verse 28. As Paul talks about the gospel and says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Do you think there are any people that took exception to that? I'm working for my salvation here, and Paul's crying out, you can't do that. It doesn't work. And so Paul begins getting objections to the gospel or distortions of the message that he's giving out. People ever misunderstand the gospel when you've shared it with them? And as Paul begins sharing the gospel message, we get to Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And he said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're familiar with that verse, but put yourself in the place of hearing it for the first time again. Paul looks at you and says, you have this wonderful gift of God. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he looks at you and says, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so now people are trying to distort things and even asking Paul questions. Well, what does that mean about sin then? If I'm totally saved, cannot lose that salvation in Christ, and have been declared not guilty before God, can I not sin that more grace will be there? You know, the more I sin, you said in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, the more grace abounds. So Paul has two huge distortions he's working with now. Number one, what does it mean to be under grace? And how do we live that way? And he talked about that. We're just going to briefly review that in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, you need to understand what he's doing here. Chapters 1 through 5. He's talking about what it means to be justified in Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, he's defending these distortions about grace, and he's defending what grace really is. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But then when he gets to chapter 7, this chapter with so many things swirling around it, what is Paul's main objective? Paul's main objective in chapter 7, and hold on to your pews, not too tight, but hold on to your pews, his main objective in chapter 7 is going to be to defend the law. You're like, wait a minute, didn't Paul have some harsh things to say about the law? Well, let's look at his defense of grace briefly, and then we'll talk about what he said about the law. As Paul begins defending grace, two major questions come up. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's his answer? By no means, no way, that's not what I'm teaching. And he goes on to teach, we who have died to sin can't still live in it. Which leads to Romans chapter 6, verse 15, and the second question about grace. If we are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? When you're under the law and you fall into sin, where does that leave you? You're condemned. You're under punishment. And people are looking at Paul and saying, I understand the law. I understand what happens if I break the law. But now you're telling me the law has no power over me, so can't I just sin because I'm under grace? Doesn't Calvary just cover it all? And yes, in a sense, it does. But Paul says, no, you can't do that. And his whole summation of chapter 6 is the fact that under justification by grace through faith, it doesn't lead to more sinning. On the contrary, and I love the way this was put, I pulled a quote that I'm going to share with you in a minute, but it is the only sure and hopeful base of operations from which the fight against sin can be launched. Remember the end of chapter 6? Paul says, don't yield your members as instruments of sin to unrighteousness, but yield yourselves as members of righteousness to God. And it's a battle that we're going to face. And this whole justification by faith gives us what's called a base of operations to fight that fight. John Piper had this quote, and I just loved it as I read and I thought, and I've been thinking about it all week. He said, the whole lifelong triumphant offensive called Operation Sanctification, by which we wage war against all the remaining corruption in our lives, is sustained by the supply line of the Spirit that comes from the secure, unassailable home base of justification by faith alone. And it will be a successful operation, but only because of the unassailable home base. John Piper's saying, you look back to justification, that's our hope. That's our hope that sin will not have dominion over you. You remember chapter 6, verse 14? Paul cries out, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's why we don't sin, because of where we're headed, and because we have this sure foundation. I mean, think of it as a Christian. If you stumble and you fall into sin, and that would crumble that whole foundation of justification by faith, and you're guilty again before God, where does that leave you? And what he's trying to say is the assurance that we have based on the fact that God said because you are in Christ, you are seen as not guilty, not because of who you are, but because of who he is the starting point. It's the base of operation. But the battle's still being fought. But the wonderful thing about that battle, Paul puts it this way, if you'd rather have his quote. Philippians 1 verse 6, I am sure of this, that he which began a good work in you, that's justification, will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying, God's going to take you from justification through sanctification to glorification one day where you are totally sinless. And Paul said, because of what he did back there, because of the power of the gospel to save men from sin, I have every confidence that he's going to finish that work in you. And that's why he can say emphatically in chapter 6, verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you, because God is at work in your life. So we can't just go on sinning. So Paul has taken all this time to set up this wonderful doctrine of grace. And then he comes to chapter 7. He says, based on all of that, what do we do with this law? You remember what Paul said about the law? Why is it even necessary for Paul to begin defending the law? Did the Jewish people love the law of God? Did early Christians love the law of God that they had access to? Again, they didn't have 66 books yet. They were still getting some of them. But the Christians loved the Word of God. They loved the law. And so why does Paul suddenly find it necessary to spend a whole chapter, a very complicated chapter, defending the law? Well, think for just a minute. Those same people who are saying, okay, well, if grace does what grace does, then why can't I live in sin, are now asking a second question. Well, if the law is as bad as you say the law is, Paul, because you said we need to die to the law in order to be released from the power and dominion of sin. So if the law is that bad, chapter 7, verse 1, is the law sinful? Is the law sin? Now, how did they come to that conclusion? Romans 3:20. Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So all these people who love the law, Paul looks out and he says, what about the law? You may love the law, but guess what? No one is justified trying to keep the works of the law. No one. He doesn't say the best of you can be and the rest of us are going to stumble and fall. He looks at, nobody gets there that way. In fact, he says the law brings the knowledge of sin. Then he goes on further, and in Romans 5, verse 20, he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. And again, even when I was studying through this time, you struggle with that a little bit. It's like, how did the law increase sin? And Paul goes on to tell us, and he's going to hit it again in chapter 7, so I won't go through all of it again now, because we're going to go through it in a few minutes. But Paul said, because we had the law, sin increased. And then last week, as we looked at Romans chapter 7, the first part, it gets even worse. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So he said, nobody gets saved by the word, justified by the works of the law. In fact, the law increased sin. And then in Romans 7, 4, he said, you had best die to the law, because if you don't die to the law, what's the implication? You can't be united to Christ. Either you die to the law to be united to Christ, or you cling to the law, and there is no union with Christ. And so, what begins going through your mind about this law? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? And then he says this in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So Paul said all of these things that begin sounding very, very negative. And now he said, when I was still living in the flesh, you know what the law did for me? It aroused my desires to sin even more. And so is it any wonder that in chapter 7, verse 7, they're asking, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? And as if that isn't enough, the last thing we'll look at before we delve into Paul's explanation and defense beginning in verse 7 is verse 6 of chapter 7. Paul said, but now we are released from the law. If the law was such a good thing, why do we need to be released from it? And then he goes on further and says, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul is about to go into what it means to live in victory through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, it is my favorite chapter in the book of Romans. I can't wait till we get to Romans 8. We may spend years in Romans 8 when we get, it's a wonderful chapter because it's all about the victory. You know, chapters 1 through 3 is all about the sin. And though we need to understand the sin, who wants to dwell on that forever and ever and ever? In chapters 6 and 7, Paul's trying to defend those doctrines, and they're wonderful defenses, and they have great commands for us. But chapter 7, verse 6, Paul begins alluding to the Spirit of God. And he's driving all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. Most of you know that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter just gets better from there. Can you imagine? And so we're moving our way toward this wonderful victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And as we work our way toward that in chapter 7, verse 6, Paul makes it very clear that you can't walk in this new way of the Spirit and in the old way of the law at the same time. They don't work together. So what's going on with the law? So in verse 7, you kind of get a better understanding of how we got there. Even people who are trying to track with Paul now are saying, okay, I love the law. And Paul, you're saying some really derogatory things, in my opinion, about the law. So are you trying to tell me, chapter 7, verse 7, that the law is sin? And what's Paul's answer? Just as emphatically as he said, we can't go on sinning, he says, is the law sin? By no means. And I start thinking, but why did you say all those other nasty things about it? If it's not sinful, it certainly looks like it's a problem. And so Paul's going to go on to explain to us what is the law all about. He's going to talk about the fact that the law promised life. The law was given to bring life. Read the law. I know we kind of get a little bit weak in the knees when we think about going through our reading plan and say, okay, I'm in Leviticus. You know, or I've made it to Deuteronomy. But when you read Deuteronomy, what does the Lord God tell his people over and over again about this law that he's explaining to them? Do these things that it might be well with you. It's for our good. And so the law promised life. It was given to reveal who God was. It was given to reveal what God expected. But because of the law, sin delivered death. How did that happen? And that's how Paul's building his whole doctrine of what this law is. Is the law sin? Emphatically, the law is not. Well, what is the law? What's its purpose? Verses 7 and 8, first of all, the law reveals sin. Look what he says about the law. Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin dies. Sin reveals the law. Look at one of the first benefits in this verse here. It says, if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. Paul said, the law is what revealed to me that I have a depraved nature. You notice it doesn't say I would have not known sins. Now, the law will do that too. If you read through the law, you can find what all the transgressions are. But Paul's got a bigger idea here. He's saying you need to understand what causes the problem with all those commandments. And it's that depravity deep within you. It's the fact that the law tells you to do something and it creates difficulty for you because you don't want to do it. And you need to understand that. You need to understand that that's deep within you. You need to understand that we're not born good people and we are just affected by our environment. We're born depraved sinners and our environment is because of who we are. And Paul's going in and saying, the law revealed that to me. Who I really am and how that works. And we need to understand that. And we also need to understand that from the perspective of, Paul doesn't say the law revealed that to me about you, does he? Do you have a depraved nature that you're dealing with as a human being? You know, do you see yours or somebody else's? It's easy to point that out in somebody else. And Paul's looking and saying, you know what? I am so thankful because you know who the law pointed it out to? It pointed it out to me. And if we're going to grow in Christ, as Paul moves into the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, he's like, you need to understand where you came from and where you're going and why you're going there. And he said, this law revealed to me who I am, what sin really does. And then Paul said, I was put under conviction of sin by the law. He said, don't say the law is sin. The law actually put me under conviction. Now, think about that from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. When Paul gave his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, what did he tell us about himself? I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, if there was a guy who was doing that law business, it was me. In fact, at the end of it, it's an amazing statement. He says, when it comes to the law, I was blameless. If people looked at my life and they were going to go after me, they weren't going to go after me based on the law. Because I was keeping that law. You know, I'm remembering the Sabbath day. I'm not involved in any adultery. I haven't murdered anyone. You know, I'm not bearing false witness against my neighbor. And we get to Paul's assertion here about the law. And look what he says. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Which commandment did Paul attach to when he starts talking about the law convicting him in his heart? Anybody know which commandment that was? That's the 10th commandment. It's the last of the 10 commandments, not to covet. And there's a whole list of things that go with it. And I asked myself, and I asked a whole bunch of commentators this week, why that one? You know, of all the 10 commandments, why in Paul's life does he look back and say, you know, of all the commandments, when I think about the way the law works, let me illustrate it with this one. And I think it goes back to his testimony. If you looked at Paul, and if someone could have been saved by keeping the works of the law, Paul was looking back and say, that should have been me. Because I put my whole life into keeping those works of the law. And then he said the law came by, and suddenly it said, you shall not covet. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, that convicted my heart. Because what is covetousness? It's not externally making sure I'm behaving all the Sabbath rules and not committing adultery and not bearing false witness. It's internal. Covetousness is internal. And Paul looked in and he said, internally, what I'm seeing in my heart is a desire and a drive and a lust and a form of idolatry that really begins violating the first commandment. And Paul looked and said, when the law said thou shalt not covet, suddenly it reveals to me not that I'm doing okay, but Paul, you've got a problem. And if the law hadn't told me that, Paul's thinking, well, I would have been okay. You know, I would have been going on my merry way. But what happens in verse 8? Verse 8, it says, but sin seizing on an opportunity. The law provides a base of operation for sin. That word seizing an opportunity, the opportunity especially, is a word that's also used at times in the Greek to talk about a base of operation or a military base, just like that quote. That's why I love that quote earlier, because it fits in so well with this passage. And Paul's saying, you know what the law did? The law in my life set up a base of operation for sin to operate. And you think, how did that work? And as we think about what Paul's saying here, it kind of reflects better on, okay, this is how it worked when he said, when the law came, sin increased. Because as this good, wonderful law comes in, sin takes it and uses it to set up a base of operation in my heart. And did what? How does that work? It says it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So now, wait a minute, Paul. Here you are walking along, and covetousness seems to be the one thing that you're really struggling with at this point when you're convicted by the law. And now you say the law comes in, convicts me of it, and does what? Produces a whole bunch more covetousness. How's that happening? Isn't that going back to the way that Paul said the law taught me to know the sin that's operating in my life? Don't we have a propensity to react negatively to any directives when we're told we have to do things? It's simple things. You know, when you're driving, when they put up a new stoplight in the middle of Spartanburg Highway, in front of an intersection where it didn't used to be, what's our first reaction as people normally? Why is that there? I actually had one of the pastor from that church where they put it up, lives in my neighborhood, and I saw him one afternoon. He said, they're putting up a stoplight in front of my church, but please don't be mad at us. We didn't ask for it. You know, they're just doing it to us. You know, they're putting it there. But when you look at that, isn't one of your first reactions normally, why is that there? I shouldn't need to stop. Or better yet, you're coming down Spartanburg Highway, and suddenly there's this sign on the right that says, speed limit changes ahead. You realize that the road's still four lanes? That the traffic really hasn't changed? And it goes from 45? I think it's 45. And it goes from 45 to 35. And you know, what does our spirit normally say inside? There's four lanes here. Especially on Sunday morning on the way to church. There's no traffic. Why do I have to go 35? And if they hadn't told me, I might be going 35 and not paying attention. But when there's a directive, or and try this experiment sometime. Walk up to a door and put a sign on it. Do not enter. What do people want to do? Even if they have no business on the other side of the door, they want to open it up and stick their head through it. Why not? And that's what Paul's saying. That's our nature that we're dealing with. And when the law comes, he's saying, it produced all kinds of covetousness in me. For apart from the law, the sin dies. Sin lies dead. Now, I'm glad Paul didn't stop there. Because I read that phrase and I thought, what is he talking about sin lying dead apart from the law? But he explains it. So let's take a look at Paul's explanation. Paul's going to tell us that sin operates through the law. He said, apart from the law, sin's dead. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you a testimony. And as we go into this, let me warn you, he's not going to give you all the details of his life in this testimony. And so if you try to figure out exactly where, when, and how all this happened, it'll drive you mad. It did me all week until I figured out, you know, it's really not important exactly when this happened. But Paul said, this is how it happened for me. He says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. And what he means by that is I had little or no consciousness of sin in my life. There was no law that had been given to me yet that said, thou shalt not this or thou shalt not that. So I was living under the law of me and taking care of me. And I didn't have any problem with it because what was everybody around me doing? You know, pretty much the same thing. And that's Paul's kind of saying, you know, when I was first alive and apart from the law, I had no consciousness of sin or condemnation or slavery and sin. And I just did what I felt like doing. And it seemed like freedom. And it felt like being alive. I mean, that's what he's basically saying there, because there wasn't this law, oppressive law, hanging over me saying what you're doing is wrong. And then he goes on and says, but this is what happened. But when the commandment came, And again, this is, well, what's Paul talking about? Because he was a Pharisee. So how long was this as he was feeling free and suddenly the commandment came? Was it when he was aware as a child of what sin really was? Was it at his conversion on the road to Damascus? Was it at his bar mitzvah? You know, when he doesn't tell us. The important thing he tells us, there was a time when sin was just running rampant in my life and it seemed okay to me because I didn't have the law. And then suddenly the law came. And when the law came, sin came alive. That's what he means by sin was dead. Sin was still operating when he was back in that whole stage where he's thinking, you know, life's good. Everything's working well. I'm doing what I want to do. But that was sin. But suddenly the law comes in, and the law, through the law, sin becomes alive. He experiences sin there suddenly as rebellion. Suddenly I know exactly what God wants me to do. And if I don't do it, and I sin, can I still be walking down my head, merrily down my way down the road and thinking everything's fine? No, suddenly my conscience kicks in. And as I said, God told me to do this, and I'm doing that. And that can be very heavy in our lives. And then he goes on and he says, not only did sin become alive, but I died. Now, does Paul mean that he was not under the condemnation of God until the point where the law came and he understood the law and he figured it out and then suddenly he was under God's condemnation? Wouldn't that contradict what he said in Romans chapter 1 about those that were without the law were conscience in themselves, and because they served other things than God, they were under God's condemnation? So what's he talking about there? I think when Paul says, I died, he's saying, it dawned on me that this is where I really am. I got the message finally that objectively throughout my life I'd been under God's condemnation, but now I got it. I figured it out, and it's not good. And so Paul said, here's this law. I was once alive, then the commandment came. Sin came alive. I died. And then look at verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Paul said this law was supposed to bring life, and instead I suddenly realized because of the law what? I am spiritually dead. I have a huge problem. Now put that, and that's why we spent the time in the beginning to talk about Romans chapter 1 through 5. When you come to the end of verse 10 of Romans chapter 7, and suddenly somebody hands you a gospel of hope, what does that do for you? Paul's like, that's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's why I love the gospel message and the power that's behind it and the God who made all this happen on my behalf, because I had no hope. In fact, he says in verse 11, for sin seizing an opportunity. It's the second time he said that in this passage. Sin is constantly looking for a base of operation in lives. And he says here, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me. Sin deceived me. Sin's not going to tell us the truth. We're going to talk about it again in just a minute when we get to the last two verses here. But, you know, sin comes and tries to tell us things that just aren't true. You know, look at this. It's wonderful. It goes all the way back to the garden. When the serpent came to Eve, you know, did he bring Eve a wonderful, ripe-looking, I won't even say, if I say Brussels sprout, you'll get mad at me. But, you know, something that she wasn't going to enjoy eating, or a piece of fruit that looked good. You read the story, even Adam, it all looked good to eat. It's like, I think I want that. And there goes Paul back to the covetousness thing. He said, be careful, that's where it all starts. And many, I want my way, I want that. And Paul's looking here now, and he's saying, sin is again seizing opportunity, and it's deceiving me. Can you imagine? I would hope the story would be different if the serpent had come and said, you know what? If you eat of this fruit, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will begin dying the day you eat this fruit physically. Your life spiritually will die before God. If you eat this fruit, the only hope you have is in a Savior who's going to come and suffer and die for you because you've messed up all of humanity. Does that piece of fruit look quite as good anymore? But sin doesn't do that. And can I tell you, we'd probably have a better record against sin in our lives if sin would come to us that way too. You know, if you do this, this is going to ruin your marriage. If you do this, this will alienate you from your parents. If you do this, this will ruin your testimony for Jesus. Sin never does that. Sin comes and it deceives. And as a part of that deceives, it said, and through it killed me. Paul doesn't mince any words here. He said, what sin does is spiritually kills us and puts us to death. And without the regenerating work of Jesus Christ, through faith alone, by grace alone, through trusting in Him alone. There's no hope. And so Paul's brought all this out, and you look at that and you say, well, Paul, well, that was my point in the first place. Isn't law sin? The law did all of this. And so Paul comes back and he says, now remember the nature of sin and the law. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says in verse 12 and 13, this is what we have to remember. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Because with all of this difficulty with the law, Paul finally comes out and says, you need to remember that the culprit is sin. It's not the law. It's what sin did with the law and put you to death using the law. Because he says in verse 12, the law is three things. Holy. Who's holy? God is holy. God's law is holy. The law of God, one of the main reasons it was given to us was to describe to us and tell us who God is, what His nature's like, and what He expects from us because of who He is. And Paul looks and said, this law isn't sin, this law is holy. And this law is righteous. What does it mean for the law to be righteous? This book is always, always, always right. You want to know what to do? If this book tells you what to do and you do it, you are doing the right thing, even if it doesn't feel right. Even if you're not sure, you go and God says, this is how you handle it. It's righteous. The law is righteous. That's why over and over again, Moses could say in Deuteronomy, do these things that it may be well with you. And in case you just get that righteousness is, it takes us sometimes to the point where we think, well, this is all just about a bunch of lists then. It's all these do's and don'ts. And Paul goes on and says, it's holy, it's righteous, but it's also good. That it may be well with you. That God's blessing may be upon you. This law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. And it wasn't there to bring death to me. Look at verse 13. It said, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. Paul's saying, don't blame your death on the law, because the law was there and it was holy and it was righteous and it was good and it was there with the intent of producing life, but sin took it and distorted it and twisted it and made it into something that brought death. And get that in your mind, because think about the saints of God. You know, you can't go to this book and suddenly say, you know, I'm just kind of cutting the first five books out. There's too many do's and don'ts in there. It depresses me. I'm going to go find a promise, chew on a promise for a while. And the promises are good. You know, don't ever denigrate the promises of the Word of God. Grab them, hold on to them, chew on them. But those first five books are there for a purpose too. They're there to do a work in teaching us who God is. They're there for many, many different purposes, to the point that Psalm 119:97, the psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. Oh, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, he said, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But Paul is trying to tell us the same thing that those Old Testament saints are trying to tell us. Don't despise this law because you can't keep it on your own. Love this law because it tells you who God is. It tells you what's right. It tells you what is good. And it's going to work in your life, as Paul gets to Romans 8, by the Spirit of God energizing you to do those things. But we haven't gotten there yet. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at, first of all, the fact that the law is holy and righteous and good. So what's the problem? The problem is sin. Look at the sin at the end of the verse. It says there, the law may be holy and righteous and is good, but it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandments might become sinful beyond nature. Paul said, sin is the problem. And part of the problem goes back to verse 10, because sin deceives me. How does sin deceive us at times? When you think about sin deceiving, we talked about some things, but number one, sin will tell you this: you can't keep those commandments. Is there truth in that? Why is sin telling you can't keep those commandments? That goes back to chapter 6. Because what happens when you get this list of commands? And you start going through them, and suddenly you realize, in my own power, I can't keep these commandments. One way you can run at that point is to chapter 6. Well, you know what? I may as well just sin, because I can't keep these. I'm just going to be self-indulgent and do my own thing, because this is too difficult. But you know the other, and it tells many other lies, but you know another lie on the other side of that coin that sin will tell you? You can keep these. You can be self-righteous enough to please God on your own. And you look and you say, wait a minute. But think about it from the perspective of sin. Does sin lose any more whether you're being totally self-indulgent or totally self-righteous? Either way, you're not coming by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. And sin will deceive us. And he says here, not only that, but sin will kill us in the end. And all of this is happening so we can understand the nature of sin. Hopelessness by self-indulgence or by self-righteousness, it doesn't matter, which is hopelessness. And I wanted to kind of finish this section before we get into verses 14 and following next week with this illustration. How is this really working? You know, how do we look at this law and sin and the way it works together one with another? And the picture that I found that I thought was really good was the picture of the law as a surgeon's scalpel. What's the purpose of a surgeon's scalpel? What is a surgeon's scalpel for? Ultimately, what's it for? Now, how many of you like to go under the knife with the surgeon's scalpel? None of us like it, but what's it for? It's going to cut out the bad stuff. It's going to do something good. It's going to let him get that back inside and put something back together that's falling apart or whatever it is. But it's for life and it's for health. And it's for a good thing. And so you look at the law, and the law is like a surgeon's scalpel. It's meant for life and healing. And then along comes sin and takes the scalpel of God's commandments in the law, which is meant for a good thing, and slits your throat with it. Is that what the scalpel was meant for? Can the scalpel be used for that? And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. The commandments, the scalpel of the law, is holy and just and good, and it was supposed to be life to me, but it became death to me because in the hands of sin, it was taken and misused in order to kill me. And that's not what it was intended for. So Paul looks at this whole thing and he says, he defends grace by saying, grace cannot lead you to sin. You can't sin if you've come through grace. Paul also goes on and he says, and the law is not a bad thing. The law is not what's creating the sin. The sin is using the law to create the death in your life and the problems. And the answer to all this, or the conclusion is, so what do we do with this? What do we do with this information? Number one, if you haven't done it yet, you need to die to the law and live to God through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now you look at a group that's here today and you think, well, I'm sure everybody's done that already, but we would be remiss if we didn't say, you need to look into your heart and make sure that's what you've done. You can't do it by being self-righteous. You can't do it by being self-indulgent. You have to have come to Jesus Christ by faith alone, through grace, trusting in the work of Christ alone, or you don't come at all. And then for Christians, what does it mean to us? The law ought to teach us to know our sin, to know where we're coming from, and to be thankful for chapter 7, verse 8, that there's a new walk in the Spirit, that there's victory promised. Sin will not have dominion over you. We say, well, what if I'm struggling with something? Paul's about to get to that, but he's going to tell you, don't do it in your own power any more than you get saved in your own power. Learn what it means to walk in the Spirit of God. There's victory. And if you'll stick with me for a few more weeks, we're going to see the victory of Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's explanation once again of grace and the law and the way you work in our lives. And Lord, I pray that even as we think about the law and the way it works in our lives, that you might help us to love your law. Not to be frustrated with what's there, not to be giving our best attempts to keep it, but Lord, in the power of your Spirit, walking in such a way that we please you, because we know who you are, and your law is holy and righteous and good. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to grasp in coming days what it means to walk in the Spirit, to have the Spirit of God energizing and working in our lives. God, I pray that you'll help us day by day to continue to experience what it means to not be under the dominion of sin, but to live victorious in Jesus Christ. Take all these things, drive them deep into our hearts, and Lord, teach us what it means to be like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.